So in chapter 1, all is vanity. That was King Solomon's thesis. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life is like a vapor. Life is like a breath. Here, 1 minute, gone the next. In chapter 1, he gives us the cycles of nature. A generation comes, a generation goes. The sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows from north to south. The seas go out and in. And now in chapter 3, he gives us the cycle of life. And as we come to this chapter, it's quite striking. We move from chapter 2, which was a chapter of prose, and we're now confronted with a chapter of poetry. Verses 1 through 8 are actually perhaps the most famous poem outside of Psalm 23 in the Bible. Read time and time again at Christian funerals, at non-religious funerals. Humanists read this at funerals. Many people know these verses. I remember when the late Queen Elizabeth II passed away at her lying in state, and then the service in St. Giles Cathedral, the First Minister of Scotland reading these words. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. This was such an important poem on the reality that is time. I want us to look at this chapter in two sections, verses 1 through 8 under the simple heading time, then verses 9 through 22 under the simple heading eternity. Solomon is keen for us to wrestle with the truth regarding time and time under the sun. It's as if Solomon wants us to peel back the curtain of our existence, and he wants us to see that everything in this world is connected and governed by time. And because of that, everything under the sun feels fleeting and frustrating. Now, it is striking that he uses a poem to talk about time. Let's just think about that for a moment. Why does Solomon use a poem to talk about time? Well, wouldn't you agree that poetry has a unique ability to stir our emotions, to capture our imaginations in a way that prose can? Wouldn't you agree that poetry has the power to immerse us in the rhythm of the song, inviting us to experience the ebb and the flow with emotional intensity, which prose often misses? You know, in many ways, this poem is a picture of life. Life is like a song. A song has a beginning and a song has an end and everything in between. It unfolds with quiet moments and it also has dramatic crescendos. It's got pauses and resolutions. Like a song, life is both joyful and sorrowful, intense and serene. And Solomon here is going to tell us that life has rhythm. Your and my life has a rhythm. A blend of harmony and dissonance. There's a time to be born. There is a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot. There's a time to embrace. There's a time to refrain from embracing. Life is governed by the cycles of time. Many of these cycles are beyond our control. The striking thing about time is always relentlessly moving forward. We are subject to its flow. We can't halt it. We can't stop it. We can't slow it down. You know, as a kid, I used to always want to have a time machine. I used to always long to go back and redo my mistakes. But you can. Time cannot be ignored. Time is something we must not take for granted, and yet that's sadly our story. You know, when you're young, you think you've got bags of time. So you live in the moment. But as you get older, you start to discover that the years and the decades, they race by. 1 minute you're 20, the next minute you're 30, the next minute you're 40. And it just keeps on going. And it gets faster and faster, and before you know it, you're counting down the days to your death. That's exactly what Solomon wants to remind us of under the sun. Time is fleeting. But he also wants to remind us that time is precious. As we consider the rhythms of life, we're reminded that our time on earth is short like a breath, but it's far from meaningless. Like, think of all the moments he mentions. They're all so meaningful. When a baby is born, when a person dies, when you have your first hug, or you refuse to give a hug, when you know when to speak, and you know when to shut up. Life is marked by all these meaningful moments, albeit brief. A few years ago, I remember reading an article by Tim Challies. If you don't know who he is, he's a Canadian pastor, probably in the evangelical world at least, the world's most famous blogger. He's got a great blog, you should check it out. Daily gives book recommendations, Kindle deals, it's fantastic. And a few years ago, in fact 5 years ago, Tim Challies lost his 20-year-old son unexpectedly, Nicholas. He was just 3 months before his wedding. Some months after the funeral, the gravestone was put on Nicholas's grave. And Tim went to see it for the very first time, and after beholding it, he came home and he wrote what I think is probably one of the most moving pieces you'll ever read. It's called How Long Is the Dash? Here's what he wrote. I've been looking forward to this day, dreading this day in equal measure. For months I've had to visit an unmarked grave, a patch of bare earth with no way to identify the name of the precious person who lies beneath it. I also hate seeing his name carved in a slab of stone. There's something so unnatural about this, so stark. I can't decide if this gravestone is the final honor associated with his life or the final indignity associated with his death. My eyes return to those two dates and the dash between them. Nicholas Challies, March 5th, 2000, dash, November 3rd, 2020. I wonder, how long is that dash? How long is that single little character we use to separate the date of birth from the date of death? Is it an inch? Is it two? In a sense, it doesn't matter. But in a sense, it matters a great deal, because encapsulated in that line is the story of a life lived and lost, a life begun and ended, a life celebrated and mourned. For the old man buried in the plot just beyond, the distance between the left and the right edge of that dash tell of a full, rich 80. For the little girl in the next row, it represents mere months. For Nick, it represents 20 years. 20 years of meaningful moments. Solomon's poem points us that our life is fleeting and our life is precious. He does something brilliant as a poet, Solomon. He juxtaposes opposites. Do you see that? A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and to pluck up. A time to kill, a time to heal. There's actually 28 opposites. They're in 14 pairs. If you know anything about the Bible, the whole number, the perfect number, the complete number is 7. What Solomon is saying in this poem is, here is the complete picture of life. It's really powerful the way he frames his poem. And if you're going to get the full spectrum of human life, you need to know that life under the sun is made up of moments of joy and sorrow. Life under the sun is made up of moments of laughter and tears. Life under the sun has these constant contrasts. That's actually what makes life rich and beautiful. What brings beauty in this life is often how the flourishing and the barren go together, the vibrant and the peaceful. I'm in a season of mourning, the family. It's hard when you lose someone you love. I feel sorrow. But there's joy in remembering precious memories. You know what it's like? You can be living in the midst of a war. Amidst of conflict, perhaps at home, at work, in the world, and yet there's still love. In the places of hate, there's still romance, care, and commitment. The tension between life's opposites is part of our human condition. Life is complex. Life is so unpredictable. And wouldn't you agree, it's in the messiness of life that we often find the deepest moments of growth and transformation. It's not on the extremes, it's in the messiness. It's when the opposites blend together. You know when you go to a funeral and this passage is read, that's the sermon that's preached on this poem. Life is fleeting. Life is precious. Time is fleeting. But there are meaningful moments. But can I say this? I don't think that's the point of Solomon's poem. When you step back and you look at the contrasting opposites, Solomon's got a way bigger point. Death cancels out birth. Uprooting cancels out planting. Hate cancels out love. Look at his question in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? In fact, look back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Just before he gives his poem on the cycle of nature, he asks the same question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is the constant theme of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in everything he writes, he wants us to ask the big question of life. Listen, if life is this rhythm, if life has got its seasons and times, here's the question. What does it gain you under the sun? Yeah, these fleeting, meaningful moments, what's their purpose? And his answer at the end of this poem is there is no ultimate gain. When you live life under the sun, which is just another way of saying, when you live life as if all that there is this world and there is no God, according to Solomon, there is no ultimate gain. Solomon's always trying to sober us up. He's trying to face us up to the reality of life. And do you know how I know this? It's staring us in the face. You can't miss it, but you've missed it. I missed it. From verse 1 through verse 9, there is not one mention of God. He's strikingly absent in these verses. He deals with the entire span of life and its seasons, and yet, there's no mention of God. Why? Well, because under the sun, that's what people do. They just get on with life without God. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're living your life under the sun as if there is no God. As if all of this is, this world and all it has to offer, this is what is meaningful. This is what is purposeful. And Solomon wants to ask you the question, okay, if there's no God, if there is no eternity, if this life is really all that there is, and death is going to be the end, here's Solomon's honest question to you and to me, what is your ultimate gain? You can live a life where you get your dream job, your dream house, your dream spouse, your dream children, but death still comes. Sure you came, sure you saw, but you didn't conquer. You were conquered. Death will have the last word. Death will conquer you. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Now, Solomon's poem is painting a bleak picture, and I think we need to press into it. We need to hear it. But thankfully, it's only half the story. Thankfully, Solomon doesn't end here. Thankfully, there is more. And now we move in chapter 2 from time to thinking about eternity. Verses 1 to 9, they're about time. Verses 9 to 22, they're about eternity. If you're seeking meaning in your life, if you want to understand the ultimate purpose of life, you need the above-the-sun perspective. You need to stop thinking about life in time and start thinking about life in light of eternity. The first section makes this really clear. Our lives are bound by time. The second section makes this really clear. There is a God who is not bound by time. He exists outside of time. He holds time in his hands. He orders time. Do you know why there's a rhythm to your life and a rhythm to my life? Because there is a God. That was chapter 1. That's why there's cycles to nature. To remind us that there's something way bigger, way more, way transcendent than this world. There is a God. Do you know why there's cycles to your life and cycles to my life? It's because there's a God who controls time, who orders time. And I need you to hear this. He makes all things beautiful in their time. All that befalls us, all that happens to us in this world is orchestrated by the God who makes everything into one grand symphony, one grand song. Now, our problem is that when we think about life only from the under the sun perspective, when we don't include God, we get so frustrated. We get so frustrated with life in time, because why is it when you go through difficulties, hardships and sorrows, it feels like time slows down? Why is it when you have the best moments, the most beautiful moments, they're just so brief? You know, you go see a sunset or a sunrise, you're there, you behold it, but it's gone. Why is it that suffering feels like it just goes on and on? When is this going to stop? It's interesting, Solomon, he addresses that. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You see, part of our frustration is we want to be God. We want to see what God sees. We want to understand what God understands, but we can't because we're not God. We're not in control of time. He is. In the grand scheme of eternity, our lives are but a fleeting breath. That's frustrating. But we are being told that our lives are ordered by the eternal God who has made us for eternity. You know what the most frustrating thing in life is under the sun? Death. Death is an intruder. Death is the final enemy. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. We should hate death, lament death. It's never right for someone to say death is just natural. It's not natural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And all of us in this room know that. Every human being who's existed in the history of humanity and every culture knows that. Every culture believes in life after death. Why? You think of the Egyptians with the pyramids. You think of the Eastern ideas with reincarnation. You think of paganism. Even people go to the sky and are happy and have a party. Everybody in the world knows deep down inside there is something more to life than this. And they know that death is not right. That's why we weep and grieve and are angry when death intrudes. We're made for eternity. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis, in all of his writings, is always captured by eternity. I'm going to misquote it, but he has that famous quote, doesn't he, where he says, all of us have longings. Like, we long for perfect love. We long for a perfect world. We long for a world where everything's right and there is no wrong. And because we don't find that here, he says the only plausible explanation is we were made for another world. We were made for a new creation. And all of us know that. Because all of us long with that. Now, the question that many of us wrestle with in light of the world where there is death and where there is suffering and there is pain is then how is it possible that God can make everything beautiful in its time? Like, just standing back, right, from... Let's not step back from our personal lives. Let's just stand back from the world right now in this moment. There's just been an earthquake, more than 1,600 people dead in Myanmar. A country that is just war-torn. There's war in Europe, war in the Middle East, war in Africa, wars, rumors of wars in the East, rumors of wars everywhere. How can God make everything beautiful in its time? Well, from our perspective under the sun, we can't see it. We'd love to know if it were possible, but sometimes we doubt it. But from God's perspective, above the sun, he knows what he's doing. So some of you in this congregation might be into tapestry. I'm not. But I do know this. If you look at the backside of a tapestry, there's threads, loose ends, strings, knots. It's a whole mess on the back. It's the furthest thing from being beautiful. But then you turn the tapestry around and you've got this beautiful design, this beautiful image. And from where we're standing under the sun, everything looks like a mess. But from God's point of view, from above the sun, everything is being woven together into a stunning, coherent, beautiful picture. You know, one of the hardest things as a pastor is to be asked by someone who's suffering, why did God allow this? Why is this happening? And this is where the wisdom books of the Bible really help. Do you know what you and I need to say in those moments? I don't know. As finite people, we don't know. For Job's friends, it was better for them not to speak than to speak. And the problem was they spoke a lot. But they didn't know. We don't know all of God's purposes. But do you know what we do know? We know that he controls the time. We know that he orchestrates our lives. We know that he's good. We know that he's loving. We know that he's a father in heaven who's committed to his people and to his children. And do you know how we know that? Because at just the right time, says Galatians chapter 4, at just the right time, God sent his son into this world to be born of a woman under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, and to make us his children, to adopt us into his family. At just the right time, when we were ungodly and unrighteous, God sent his son to die for us so that our sins could be forgiven, so that death would be defeated in the death of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection, so that we could be reunited with God forever. Here's what I know. I deserve, as a sinner, nothing but judgment. But Christ came into this world to give me salvation. Not because of who I am, and not because of what I have done, but because of who he is and what he has done. Here's what I also know. There is nothing that more showcases the wonderful, beautifying hand of God than the cross. If you stand back from the cross, it is the most horrific event that happened in the history of time, where humanity executed and murdered the Lord of glory. Where the Son of Glory hung naked on a tree, he was spat at, mocked, and on his shoulders he bore the weight of our sins and he took the curse of sin. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It is the most horrific moment in the history of humanity. To the naked eye, under the sun. It is darkness, it is death, it is forsakenness, it is hell. But from heaven, from above the heavens, in that moment, death was dead. His people's sins forgiven. Righteousness imputed to his people. 3 days later, the one who tasted death conquered the grave so that you and I will never die forever. How do I know that God will make everything beautiful in its time? Because I know that at just the right time, he did it in his son for us. And so what can you say to someone who says, why is this happening to me? I don't know. But what I do know is that the God who is in highest heaven, if he was able to take the crucifixion of his son and use it to bring about the most beautiful, transformative act in the history of humanity, then what I do know is that God can take the pain, the mess, the suffering, the injustice of what is going on in your life to do far above and beyond you and I could ever imagine. You know, I think when times are good, we believe that. But I think when times are bad and times are sad, we forget that. And Solomon in verse 13, he wants us to remember it. And that's why he has this strange statement. He says, how do we live in light of eternity? In our fleeting lives, we eat, we drink, we find satisfaction in our toil, because do you know what we recognize? Life is a gift from God. And do you know what else we do? We trust in the God who holds time and eternity in his hands. Verse 14. You know the end to all that God is doing in our lives? It's that we might fear him. It's that we might revere him. It's that we might hold him as our magnificent obsession, that he might have our wholehearted trust, because what God does endures forever. Now, time is gone, and I can't go into all of what remains, but let me just say this. In verses 15 and 16, the thoughts that start to occupy Solomon's head concern judgment. What do you think about this? If life in this world is all that there is, then what of all the evil that's been done? I know our minds can often think of the Adolf Hitlers or the Jimmy Savils. But what of all the evil that has been done against us? What about all the injustices and harms and hurts that have been done in our lives to us? If this is all that there is, they're all meaningless. But if there is an eternal God, and if there is an eternity where we will stand before the judgment, then all wrongs will be put right, and all wickedness will be judged. Thankfully for the saints, the judgment day is a day we look forward with a sense of expectation and anticipation, because it's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our penalty. But the day of judgment is also a glorious day, because Jesus will judge the wicked. And that's comfort. Solomon gets vexed by this other thought. We're just like the animals. Like the animals, we all return to dust. He asks the question, we go up, do the animals go down? Who can understand it? And as he finishes on that rhetorical question, the answer is, Solomon, you couldn't understand it, because we can't understand the eternal God. But do you know who could understand it? The greater son of Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came, lived, died, rose again, ascended, is interceding, and is coming again to judge. And with his nail-pierced hands, he'll wipe the tear-stained eyes of his people. And when he comes riding on his glorious horse, he will judge the wicked. We don't understand eternity, but we long for eternity. And so I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you don't know God, God wants you to have an eternity with him by trusting in his Son, by coming to know life in him. There is something more to life than this, and it is life with God forever. If you are someone who's in the Son, you trust in the Son. You know what Solomon says to us? In all of the seasons of life, in all of the different times, let the beauty and the brokenness transform you and grow you. Because God's making you beautiful. You might not see it, but you've got every reason to believe it because of what he's done for his Son. Now, as I've brought this to an end, I want to close with what Tim Challies closes with in his blog about his son. Do you know that under the name Nicholas Challies, and under his date of birth and day of death, is written these words: a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. This is what Challies writes. And then I wonder, how long is eternity? As he looks at this dash, then I wonder, how long is eternity? How long is forever? What kind of dash might represent the life that has a beginning but no end? How long would be the line that begins on March the 5th, 2000, and extends for 10,000 times 10,000 years? That line would extend beyond the edge of this monument, carry beyond the boundaries of the cemetery, past the borders of this town. It would reach Canada's beautiful maritime provinces, stretch across the cold Atlantic, and touch the western shores of Europe. It would carry across the bare steeps of the east, leap the Himalayas, cross the Asian continent, and plunge into the mighty Pacific. After thousands of miles across the deep ocean floor, it would gain land again, cross Canada's prairies, and finally return once more to Oakville. But even then, it would only be getting started, for it would begin another circumnavigation of the planet, and then another. It would stretch endlessly further than the circumference of the earth. It would wrap infinitely and eternally around this great planet. That's the true span of life, the true length of the dash for immortal souls made in the image of the immortal God. I have little capacity to grasp eternity, to imagine forever, to understand what begins but never ends. My mind is too weak, my imagination too limited, my vision too clouded. Yet this is the promise God has made, that those who put their faith in Jesus receive life eternal, that those who accept his gift of grace are granted life unending, that those who die in him will reign with him forever and ever. Compared to the endless ages beyond, even the longest life here is a blink of an eye, the tick of a clock, the length of a dash. I don't know what day it will be etched onto the surface of my gravestone to represent the time of my departure, but I do know that whether it's days from now or decades, the line between the day of my birth and the day of my death will represent a blip, just the briefest of moments, when compared to the vast eternity to come. And then forever, I'll be with my boy, and I'll be with my Savior, just beyond the edge of my dash. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this time in your word. So thankful for Solomon's raw honesty. So thankful that he shatters the false narratives that we often create, that we can find meaning under the sun apart from you. We can. We're thankful for the reminder, God, that you've placed eternity in our hearts, and we are to live our lives in the here and now in the light of all eternity. God, we pray that you would be at work in us who know you and love you, so that we would live trusting in you who lives above the sun. And we would live trusting in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who don't yet know you, that they would come to trust in the Son and come to receive the gift of salvation. Lord, thank you that in the moments of our sadness, you give us gladness. And thank you that in the moments of heart and hate and war, there is love, there is peace, and there's forgiveness with you. What a glorious God you are, who controls the times, who holds our times in your hands. And so we look to you now and forevermore. Amen.